continuing our series here in Matthew that we've been in for several weeks. We are, like I said, finishing up our Beatitudes this morning. There are 8 Beatitudes, and this is the 5th sermon, 6th sermon. It's somewhere around there, 5 or 6 on the Beatitudes. And we are on our last Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. What Jesus is doing is set the stage for maybe those who haven't been here or just to refresh remembering that Jesus is calling his disciples on a hillside. And he sits them down and he's teaching them. And he's teaching them this most famous sermon, this most famous teaching in existence. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard of that before, right? And he begins the Sermon on the Mount, and he's speaking to his disciples, and he says, the first word is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he goes on, says all 8 Beatitudes that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. But what does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. What does that mean? Well, that word, blessed, it means happy, whole, fulfilled, right? And so when Jesus says, look, my disciples, and in other words, what he's saying is he's saying, if you want to find the disciples of Jesus in this world, if you want to look out into this world and you want to see what the disciples of Jesus are like, here's what the disciples of Jesus are like. Look for those who are poor in spirit. Look for those, in other words, that realize their utter dependency upon God. Look for those who look at the state of the world, the fallen state of the world, and they mourn over the fallen state of the world. If you want to find my disciples, Jesus says, look for those who are not tyrannical, not overbearing, but look for those instead who let the Lord be their vengeance, those who are gentle, those who are meek. Look for those people who strive to do the things to please the Lord, and look for those who, when they do things that don't please the Lord, they hate those things, and they turn from those things, and they run from those things. That's where you'll find my disciples. Look for those who find the suffering of the world and feel what those people who are suffering, feel what they feel. And if they have the means, they do everything they can to alleviate their suffering. Those are the people, those are my disciples, those are people in the world that you look for when you're looking for my disciples. Look for those who pursue God with everything that they have. Look for those who seek after God and who have an eternal mindset. Look for those who seek to reconcile and break the cycle of hostility between them and others. And those were all 7 Beatitudes that we went through before. We're going to add to it today. Blessed are those who persecute you for doing righteous. And so, when we say what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus does all these things. And they seek to continue to do these things more. And as they seek to continue to do these things more, as we'll see today, they stand out from the world. They stand out not only in the way that they live and act and think, but they stand out because they are whole. They are complete. They are happy. And they have promises coming toward them. So we're going to read this entire section, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to talk about this last beatitude and then the little section that follows it. You guys ready to get into the Word? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Jesus said, or Matthew writes, he says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened up his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under its feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we understand, we know, the only way that this text can pierce the depths of our hearts, Lord, is if you open our eyes, and you give us eyes to see, and you give us ears to hear, and help us to understand this text. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand this, and help us to apply it to our lives. We love you. So we pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. We're going to build on one. We're not going to waste time. We're going to jump right into it. Jesus gives this last beatitude here. And as we talk about this last beatitude, we're going to talk about this last beatitude. And we're going to talk about the little section that goes along after. About being salt. About being light. And it all ties in together. And what we're going to do today, and the goal for today's sermon, is we're going to take all these beatitudes, all eight of them. We're going to tie them in a nice, neat little bow. And we're going to talk about how they apply to us. What is it about these Beatitudes and about Christians living out these Beatitudes that makes it so special? Why is Jesus giving us these eight? Why these eight? And so we're going to tie it up with a nice little bow, and we're going to end the study on the Beatitudes this Sunday. Lord willing, we will. So we're going to look at this next beatitude. We're going to look at verses 10 to 12 again. So we're going to read this again. We're going to go through it slow, because we're going to pick out some stuff in here that we really need to slow down on. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, this, if you notice about this beatitude is a different structure than all the other beatitudes before. Now, the first sentence, verse 10, is the same structure. Blessed are those who, blank, fill in the blank, for this is the reward. Then it's the same structure, but then he doesn't give another beatitude. He switches here, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but he switches here, and he dubs out this beatitude, and he unpacks this beatitude a little bit more for us. He says that you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. People are going to revile you and speak bad against you. And he gives them some encouragement about their persecution, about what is going to happen to them. And so here in this passage, Jesus says that there are ones that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And those are the ones that are happy. Get this. They're persecuted. They're happy. This word blessed, Makarios, that we've been talking about. They're happy, they're fulfilled, they're whole, they have this sense of completeness. They're blessed, right? Why are persecuted people blessed? Now, everybody, in some way, shape, or form, unbeliever, believer alike, everybody that has walked this earth has faced some sort of hard times, right? Some sort of persecution. Now, part of that is just because we live in a fallen world, right? We live in a world that is marred by sin. And so we live and we experience hard times. We experience persecutions. Maybe we experience some hard relationships. Maybe we experience some butting heads like we talked about a little bit last week. But we all experience some sort of persecution. Maybe someone has lied against you. Or maybe someone has spoken bad about you. But what is the difference? Here's the question. What is the difference between just a normal, everyday person being talked bad about, or being reviled, or being persecuted? What's the difference between them, and what is the difference between these people that Jesus is talking about in this passage of Scripture today? I'm going to tell you the difference. I'm glad you asked. Namely, they're persecuted for a reason in this passage of Scripture. Now, I want you to look at the verse again, and I just want you to tell me, what are they persecuted for? You go ahead. Say it. For what? Say it louder, Jonathan.
Righteousness.
For righteousness. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So, now we have to ask the question, when we're reading this, we're diving into this text, okay? If these people are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the question, the natural question that comes out of this passage here is, what does it mean to be righteous? Right? That would be the natural question that comes, right? What does it mean to be righteous? So we're going to look at this. What does it mean to be righteous? Now we may think of righteousness as just being a morally great person, right? A morally astute person, right? You might think of righteousness as that. But when the Bible speaks of righteousness, the Bible speaks of righteousness in two terms. The first term is this, which this is not what righteousness means here. The first term is this, is that we need to be made right before God. It is a certain righteousness that is imputed. Everybody say imputed. Imputed because it is given to us as a free gift. It is a righteousness that we do not earn our own. It is a righteousness that when God looks at us, he sees us and he says, that person is innocent. That person is right. Now that righteousness is not our own. Whose righteousness is that? Go ahead and say that. Jesus, right? Sunday school answer. Everybody say Jesus. That's his righteousness. He lived out that righteousness, not us. When we live our life, even though we live our life, some of us live our life pretty good, right? Pretty good people, right? But even our pretty goodness can't be perfection, which is what God requires. And so our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags before God, right? So Jesus has to live a righteous life and give us, by free measure of grace, his righteousness imputed to our lives. We call that substitution, okay? And he gives us his righteousness. That's the first type of righteousness. This is not what the text speaks of. The second type of righteousness is one that we pursue. We pursue this type of righteousness, which is a holy type living, a living right. And we pursue this. Why do we pursue living right? Now listen very closely, because some of us, we might think of when we live rightly or just do the right thing, we might think that we need to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. I just need to do it because it is the right thing. Not necessarily that I want to do it. It's just because it's the right thing to do, and I know that I need to do the right thing. And maybe it's not just because we follow a set of rules, right? We don't pursue righteousness just because we follow a set of rules. If you were a believer and you're here and you are here with the house of the Lord, right, with the congregation of the saints, you live among the congregation of the saints, if the only reason why you are motivated to live right is because you want to follow a set of rules and a checklist, it's wrong. We live life, and we live and do the right thing, not just because it's the right thing to do, because it's a checklist. Let me give you an example, right? I always give this example with my wife, right? And it's great because last time I think I really complimented her and she wasn't even in the room. And so people had to tell her afterwards, but it just didn't have the same effect. So I didn't get all the brownie points for that. She's in here, all right? And so, baby, listen up. So I give this example. If I pursue my wife only because I know that I need to make this marriage work, and I don't want to be miserable in this marriage, and so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a checklist of stuff that I can do in order to help her out because, frankly, I don't want to be miserable, right? Frankly, I just want to do my checklist and just have a quote-unquote right marriage, right? If I were to approach my marriage like that, Do you think that marriage would be very healthy? Absolutely not. Why do I do right things for my wife? Why do I do good things for my wife? Why, when I come in and I see that she has just had a very hard day with the kids, why do I come in and say, hey, babe, I got supper tonight. Don't worry about that. Or I've got dishes tonight. Do you know why I do that? Not because it's a checklist, not because it's going to get me so-called brownie points. It's because I love her. I look at my wife and I love her. I care about her. I'm devoted to her. How many of you men are devoted to your wives? Okay, it's an amen. Amen. Yeah, well, guys, you just totally missed an opportunity for brownie points there. You totally missed that, right? But I do it because, why? Because I love her. Not because it's a checklist, not because I have to, but because I look at her and she is my wife. Right? And I desire her. I love her with a deep, deep lasting love. The same way it is with Christians and who pursue righteousness, right? We don't do it just because it's a checklist. And we don't do it just because, oh, well, we have to. And we don't do it just because we follow the laws of God. We do it because we look at our Savior and we say, I love him. And because I love him, and because he means everything to me, if he asked me to do it, if he asked me to live a type of life that is pleasing to him, even though sometimes I may not understand what he's asking me to do, when he asked me to do it, when he asked me to live a righteous life, when he asked me to take part in righteous acts and flee from unrighteous acts, you know why I do it? Because I love him. I will so happily do that. Because he is so worth it. Amen? That's why we follow the Lord. That's why we live righteously. That's why we live righteous lives. I see people seek in this world happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction, and they think they're going to find it from a certain way that they're living. But as we're going to look at later on in Matthew, even if we gain the entire world, what does it profit us? And this is the aim of the world, isn't it? To gain. I want to find that satisfaction. I want to find that happiness. And so they live whatever way they want to live, and they don't find it. What does Jesus say in Matthew 16:6-26? He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And he says again in Matthew chapter 6, he says, look, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and the thieves break in and they steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in where? Heaven. Where moth and rust doesn't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. This is what Jesus is saying. You're looking for happiness in this life? You're looking for happiness in the things that you do here, in the unrighteous way that you live, and the things that you do that don't please me. You're looking for that here. Guess what? Sorry, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. You're going to reach and reach and reach for that carrot that's in front of you, and you're never going to get it. The only way that you get happiness, the only way that you get satisfaction is by Christ. And if all those who have made Jesus their treasure, and have given up everything to follow him, have turned to him for fulfillment, satisfaction, and wholeness, and they get that. We have not been put on this planet to pursue things that just end up dying away and going away. We're put here for a greater purpose, amen? And you have a greater purpose. And this is where the majority of the world gets it wrong, okay? We're building a foundation upon righteous living right now. This is what we're doing. I'm not chasing a rabbit here. We're building a foundation upon righteous living. And in all honesty, the world, they waste their lives. And they have this mentality that he who dies with the most toys does what? Wins, right? But I'm here to tell you that he who dies with the most toys still dies. And that's not going to bring you happiness. And listen, look, I'm not speaking against like, fun stuff. Like, he's just being rude. Like, he's not, like, I love fun stuff, right? My idea of fun has changed over the years, right? Parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? My idea of fun used to be I would spend all deer season out in the woods, That was my idea of fun. I would spend all tournament season out bass fishing, right? I would go camping. I would do all those things and fun. But now, my idea of fun is just getting a quiet moment with my wife and just having a nice dinner date. You feel me? You understand what I'm talking about? That's my idea of fun, right? And our ideas of fun look like all four of these things. Hobbies, sports, hunting, fishing, all that. I love it all. It's a great way to relax and have fun. But when your life's purpose just jumps from one fun thing to the next fun thing, when that is your life's purpose, you've missed it. Because, Christian, I'm telling you, your life has not been purchased by the blood of Christ to collect trophies. Your life has not been purchased by the blood of Christ to kill the biggest deer, or to spend the most time out on the lake, or to do X, Y, and Z. That is not the purpose of your life, of your blood-bought life. But when those things, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but when those things distract you from your purpose, your main purpose, that's the problem. So what is your life's purpose? What is my life's purpose? In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I don't know if I put that one on the sheet. Did I put that on the sheet?
Yeah.
I did. Okay, awesome. Good. Look on your sheet. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to what? Righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul." He died so that we could do what? So that we could die to sin and that we could live to righteousness. That is the purpose of our life as Christians and as believers, to live to righteousness. Righteous living. We were like sheep at one time, straying around for greener grass, looking everywhere but him to try to find greener grass. We were like sick patients, Peter says here. We were like sick patients looking for the cure for our misery everywhere else. But Peter says, look, you're not going to find healing anywhere else but by him. And you're not going to find satisfaction in your search for greener grass. You'll only find it in the shepherd. You were made and redeemed to die to sin and to live in righteousness. And like I said, all this is building the foundation of what is righteous living. And why do we live it? We haven't even got to the Beatitude yet. This is why we live righteously and what is righteous living. So here's your first fill in the blank when we cheat, for all those who are doing the cheats. Righteous living is a life lived in obedience to God out of a completely transformed heart that loves Jesus, that desires Jesus, that is satisfied by Jesus, that trusts Jesus. It is a life that is markedly different from the way that the world lives, because the good that the world does doesn't flow out of a transformed heart that is satisfied in Christ. So we've defined righteous living. So let's continue on. What comes as a result of a righteous life? That's the next question. What comes as a result of living a righteous life in Christ? Verse 10. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, what is the result of living righteously? Persecution. Persecution, right? And that's not the final result, because he gives that we'll inherit the kingdom of God. But because we live righteously, and because we live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, because we love the Lord, we're persecuted for this. Now, I'll often hear that here in the United States, we don't know what persecution is, right? You don't know what persecution is. I've heard that before, and to a degree, that's true, right? People across the world where they're actively persecuting Christians and beheading Christians and making Christians' lives miserable. And so look, here in the United States, I know we just announced a security team today, and for any of those who are interested in the security team, we're going to see Michael afterward, right? But we don't have a fear. I don't think anybody woke up this morning coming to church thinking, oh my goodness, what if somebody busts in and captures me and chops my head off for being a Christian? I don't think anybody in this room had a thought like that. Maybe your most perplexing thought this morning. morning is, oh, what shoes am I going to wear, right? Maybe that's your most perplexing thought this morning about coming to church, but you weren't afraid to come here and die, were you? And so as United States Christians, as American Christians, we don't really have the persecution. I've heard that. You don't know persecution until you've been across. And I agree with that to a certain degree. But let's not ignore the hatred and the reviling that does go on here. Because that is true. And that is real. And that has been real. And it is just getting more real. Now I think there's a couple reasons that we don't know persecution as much. Number one is because we still thank God we live in a country that has freedom that we can worship God whenever we want and however we want. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? I am so thankful for that. That is such a huge blessing for us. We take that for granted a lot. Right? I think that's one reason that we face a little bit less persecution. I know that's one. But another reason why I think that we face a little bit less persecution is because when we're not under as much persecution, as heavy as a persecution, then we tend to not pursue holiness the way that we should. And when we don't pursue holiness the way that we should, and we kind of meld together with the world, it's kind of hard to be persecuted when you're not that much different, right? But this is not what Jesus says, right? He says that persecution is going to come. And there's an increasing gap in our day. If you notice, there's an increasing gap between righteous living, right? As Jesus is talking about here, righteous living and what is acceptable in the culture. 50, 60 years ago, there wasn't that big of a gap, right? You could live righteously and no one would malign you for that. You can live a righteous life and very few people would revile you and talk bad about you. Am I right? But today, that gap is widening and widening and widening between what is culturally acceptable and what is considered righteous living. And something's going to happen when that gap continues to get wider and wider and wider. You see, because we have... As comfortable Christians in our country, sometimes we have one foot on one foot on the other, and as that gap widens, it's just going to get further. We've got to choose how we are going to live, whether we're going to live a righteous life for the Lord or whether we're just going to kind of compromise and go all in with the world. And so here's the question: where do we compromise at? We don't, right? Not when it comes to righteous living, not when it comes to living our lives. But the world says, hey, compromise. You know, at least give us this much. At least give us this much. And we can see as we give an inch, they take a what? They take 2 miles, right? And they say, hey, look, this is where the gap is widening. And look, and as this gap continues to widen, it's going to become more apparent who is actually a believer and who is just playing church, right? And it's going to become more apparent. That's just the reality of things. And so as this gap widens, and as the righteous life becomes harder and harder and harder in our culture to live, there are going to be more temptations, listen, for compromise. Now, that compromise varies in degree. And we need to make sure that we are living a righteous life and we're not compromising on anything. Now, because compromise can look like this, that we just accept a sexually immoral lifestyle. That's one extreme of, you know, homosexuality or non-binary, whatever that is, and trans type living, which is like the hot buttons of our culture today. I consider that one extreme. If acceptance of that type of lifestyle is a huge compromise to what Scripture says, is it not? Amen? Okay. Now, here's the less just polarizing compromise. The less polarizing compromise would be saying, you know what? Just go ahead, you take some time for you. You do your leisure time. Sundays are for you and for you to rest and relax, you really don't need to go and gather with the body of believers every Sunday. You really don't need to go and you don't need to be consistent in how you gather with the body of believers. Just take some leisure time for you, right? Now, I'm all about taking vacations, right? I'm all about taking that leisure time. But when you consistently neglect the body of Christ and your role in the body of Christ, that is a somewhat of a what? Compromise. Is it not? It's a compromise. Because we are called to gather, to not neglect the assembling of ourselves. We are called to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so the way that we compromise with the world, is becoming more markedly different. And so the Apostle Paul says this when he writes to Timothy, and Brandon read this at the start. He says, you, however, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 10, he's talking to Timothy. He says, you, however, have followed in my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, and which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord has rescued me. And verse 12 is really what we want to go over. He says, indeed, all, everybody say all. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul says to Timothy, look, you've seen the way that I've lived. You've seen my absolute love for Jesus, but you've also seen that I've been persecuted for everything. But one thing is sure, that all who desire to live a godly life, all who desire to live a righteous life, all who desire to live this life that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, all those who desire to live that type of life will be what? Persecuted. Now, whether that's by verbal persecution, whether that's being fired from a job unjustly, whether that is breaking up on a relationship unjustly, or being at odds with somebody unjustly, or whether that is physical harm or even physical death unjustly, all who desire to live a godly and righteous life will be persecuted, he says to Timothy. And persecution will come because as we live a life, this is why persecution comes. It's because we live a life that others look at and they take notice of your life. Trust me, when you live a righteous life, when you live a godly life, when you strive to live a godly life, people are going to take notice of you. And you're going to make waves. And those who live in darkness are going to feel uncomfortable. Why? Because the darkness hates the what? John chapter 1. The darkness hates the light. Hide themselves from the light. Because why? When the light comes, their sin is what? Exposed. Their sin is exposed. And that ties into the illustration that Jesus uses in just a little bit. It makes the world squirm a little. It causes them to say, just go away. It causes them to lie about you so that they can feel better about themselves. It causes them to revile you and to label you self-righteous. It causes them to do what the next few verses say, all because they hate Christ and they hate what he stands for, and they don't want to be challenged by the uncovering of their own darkness. And so this is your second blade. The cry of the world is to do, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, right? The cry of the world is to do your thing, to live your truth, to make yourself happy. It's okay to do whatever makes you happy. But the cry of Christianity is a plea to come and die to self and to live righteously for Christ. The world hates this plea, and in turn, it reviles believers for it. And this is exactly why that Christians, when we live a righteous life, and we live a life, a godly life, and we pursue righteousness, this is why the world hates us, right? Because we're working on two different foundations. The foundation of the world is saying, you, 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 you. you. Do whatever you want. Live however you want. You be happy. Your happiness is the center. But Jesus says, all who seek to be my disciple will deny themselves. You cannot be my disciple. In fact, Jesus says, unless you deny yourselves, you take up your cross and you follow me. You have to do that. So it's two juxtaposing positions. They're opposites. And Jesus says, look, you want to be my disciple, you have to give up your life. You have to die to self. And the world hates that, right? Because the world makes self God. But God says, nope, I put myself as God because I am. That's what Jesus says. And so, how do we respond? We're going to move into verses 11 and 12 at this moment. All right? We've got like 10 minutes left. Blessed are you and others revile you and persecute you and utter all types of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus moves from the third person in verse 10 to the second person. And he's talking straight to his disciples here. And he's talking to them as a community, as a group. In other words, he's saying that righteous living is not just a singular thing. Righteous living happens within a community of righteous people. Right? It happens within the community of the church. And I've often said before, how many of you have ever seen the movie Rambo before? First Blood before, yeah? With Sylvester Stallone, right? It's been a while since I've seen that. We gotta go back and watch that. Right? First Blood, Rambo, Sylvester Stallone, right? He's all by himself. It's him against the world, right? And so I often say there are no Rambo Christians. There's no such thing as a Rambo Christian. There is no such thing as this Christian who can take on the world. There is no righteous living without the community of believers. I'm just throwing that in there because Jesus, he talks in the second person plural here, and he says, blessed are you, plural, church, believers, disciples, when you are reviled. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. And so, we'll look at this more in a few weeks as the sermon series goes on. So how do we respond to this persecution? Some ways that we don't respond. Number one, we don't retaliate, right? We don't return evil for evil. We don't cave in, right? When we're being persecuted and hit heavy, we don't cave in and just give in and just say, you know what, I'm going to compromise my standards. We don't adamantly defend ourselves and say, you know what, I'm right, you're wrong. Right? We don't respond like that when persecution hits. We don't crawl in our little corner and weep and cry and say, I'm just being persecuted because I don't deserve it, right? We don't do that. Alright? And we don't run away, right, from the persecution. So how do we respond to the persecution? Verse 12. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Let's stop right there. Rejoice and be glad for your persecution. You're being reviled. You're being slandered. You're being persecuted because you're living right. Rejoice. Be glad. Now, there are two reasons that he gives to be glad here. Number one, he says your reward is great in heaven. And that's not necessarily talking about just future glory in the afterlife when Christ comes again. That's not exactly what that means. That phrase is talking about a relationship with Christ. So partially, that will be fulfilled where? Here. Fully, that will be fulfilled when Christ returns. And so we rejoice and we're glad because even in our persecution, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Number two, the second reason that we should rejoice and be glad is because the prophets that came before us were persecuted as well. They were killed. Why should we be glad at that? Well, because in that day, the prophets were highly, highly esteemed. And the people of Israel even took some of those prophets and killed some of those prophets and maligned some of those prophets. And Jesus says here, rejoice and be glad because why? You're in good company. Rejoice and be glad because if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, kind of like the prophets were, you know you're on the right track. You know, Christian, that you are on the right track when you're living right. You know you're on the right track when people talk bad about you. Not that you're seeking that, but it's going to come. You know you're on the right track when persecution comes in your life. And this is a different kind of living than the world, is it not? So here's your last one. In the face of persecution, believers can rejoice and be glad, knowing that their reward is forever Christ, both in this life and eternity. A mark of the follower of Christ is persecution for their righteous living. Our reward is Jesus himself. The world does not live like this, not this kind of lifestyle. The lifestyle of the believer is a kind of living that is remarkably different. Everybody say different.
Different.
Yes, I still got like 95% of you. Alright? This kind of living is remarkably different. And how is it different? Alright, we're going to jump from the last 5 minutes that we got into the last few verses, 13 through 16. And we're going to talk about how it means, what it means to be remarkably different. We're not going to get through all of it. I'm just warning you. So come back tonight at what time?
6
o'clock.
6.
And we'll talk about the rest of it, okay? Verses 13 through 16, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says that your life, when you live a righteous life, when you live a life that is aiming to please God, when you live that type of life, your life, not maybe, not it might, but your life will, everybody say will, it will stand out. It will be markedly different from the world. When you live a life for Christ, when you live a righteous life, when you live a godly life, it will be different from the world. And you are going to look different. Jesus says, you are the salt. You are the light. Like I said, we'll talk about more of that, about that in detail tonight. What it means to be salt and what it means to be light. But if you have children and you wander around the house at night, you know what it means, how important light is. Amen? You know how important light is. You know why? Because if I get up in the middle of the night and I'm walking around and there are Legos all over the floor, you know where I'm going with this, and I take out my phone and I put the little flashlight app on, and if I put it in my pocket with the little light on, will it do me any good? It's not going to do me any good. This is what Jesus is saying here. No one likes a light and puts it under a basket. That's useless. No one puts salt on their food that is not salty. Now, there's no such thing as that, and we'll get to that tonight. But, look, guys, I'm just saying, y'all don't put enough seasoning in y'all's food. I'm from Louisiana. I'm used to loading my, look, 95% seasoning, 5% food, all right? I'm just joking. But you know, it's one of those things I can tell. You can tell if you eat something bland, right? You can tell if it has no seasoning on there. Look, if you invite me to your house, you better load that stuff up with seasoning. Am I right, Miss Sandy? I'm right. Amen. So, the point is this, is that you notice salt and you notice light because it's helpful. And what does light do? Well, let's just talk about light for a second. Light does two things for us. Number one, it lets us know everything that's around us, right? So, if I turn on my flashlight and I don't put it in my pocket and I shine it, I can see all the Legos and the little Legos on the floor and all these things on the floor so I don't step on them. Number one, it does that. But then my light shows me the way that I should go. And when Jesus says, get this, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." I want you to think about this, that you are in the wilderness, lost. It's cold. There's nothing around that you know of for miles and miles and miles and miles. It's cold. It's getting dark. You're afraid that wild animals are going to come and eat you. And you are scared half to death. But then in the distance, you see a hill. And you see not just one light, not just two lights, but hundreds of lights on this hill. You can safely assume that that's a city. And safety, salvation has come to me. because I know where that city's at and I'm going to get to it, right? And so as Christians, what do? When we live a righteous life, we're persecuted for it, but when we live a righteous life as salt and light, our salt and light, when we live this righteous life, number one, the world hates us because we shine all the Legos on their floor, right? The Legos of their life is suddenly revealed when we shine our life into the world. Now, some people love their Legos, and I'm obviously Legos is a metaphor for sin, okay? Some people love their Legos, love their sin, and they want to keep them there, right? But some people, when they see those Legos, they're like, oh, what do I do with this? But not only does the light reveal the sin in the life, but the light reveals the salvation that is to come. So the light reveals the bucket there, the empty bucket that you can put the Legos in and solve the problem. Lord, my analogy's breaking down right now. But the light causes us to do those two things. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. A disciple that is marked by these beatitudes lives a markedly different life. And this is why we put the salt and light passages in with the Beatitudes, because I believe that when Jesus is speaking this, he's summing up what the Beatitudes do in your life. They make you different. They make you different. And as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you live these Beatitudes. Therefore, a disciple of Jesus is this. As we finish up, wrap up, here's the nice, neat little bow. A disciple of Jesus is this. One who realizes his utter dependence upon God. One who looks at the fallen state of the world and yearns for the return of Christ to set all things straight. One who does not take vengeance into his own hands, but is gentle and leaves vengeance to the Lord. One who has the deepest urge and desire to do the things that please the Lord and flee from the things that the Lord hates, even at cost to himself. One who recognizes the suffering of others and does all that he can do to alleviate suffering. One who seeks the will of God above all else and seeks intimate relationship with him. One who pursues peace in all things and reconciliation with those who hate him, breaking the cycles of hostility. And a disciple of Jesus is one who is persecuted because of their resolve to please the Lord, but rejoices in the hope of future glory. Now, the world, and this makes them salt and light, but the world is not like this. The world, those who are not followers of Jesus, bear with me real quick, give a couple descriptions. But the world is this, one who depends on himself, and the world has its hope. One who loves the way of this world and operates and celebrates the ways of the world. The non-disciple of Jesus is one who fights back when wrong, and looks to get even or even ahead. One who does not admit his own wrong, or when faced with the reality that he is doing something wrong, just doesn't care enough to turn away from it, making all kinds of excuses to continue in the sinful lifestyle. One who acts on others' behalf only for benefit of himself in recognition and fame, but if the need is too inconvenient for him, he won't bother. One who seeks himself above all things, his comfort, his security, and well-being. One who refuses to reconcile with his enemy. One who has endured no persecution because their lives are not markedly different from anybody else's. A person that does not stand out against the backdrop of the world. They represent selfishness, worldly desire, and death. They live for self and the kingdom of self. They're saltless salt and lights under a basket. In other words, they're eternally useless. We can't expect Christian a comfortable, easy life. When we live a righteous life, it's hard. When we live a righteous life, we get ridiculed for it. But our hope is in Christ. And our hope